Let's pray. Lord God, we ask tonight that your word would go forth with the Holy Spirit's power, that our hearts would be receptive, and that our lives would be changed. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were grading you tonight, now let me take it back. If you were grading you tonight, what grade would you give yourself for your Christianity? I go to a back doctor, a specialist, every 4 months, and every time I go, they have a form. On that form, I have to list my back pain. If it's really bad, it's a 10, and if it's really good and not hurting, it's a 1. So if you were to grade yourself, just you looking at yourself, where would you rate yourself? Would you say that your practical, everyday living Christianity would be a 10, that you are really living Christ out in your life and that you're really doing a good job at being a Christian? Or would you be a 1? This is our last time in Matthew chapter 5, so I want to make sure that we don't miss what is happening here. I've said it a bunch of times, but it's really important to notice. Look with me at verse 20. I hope I have said it enough so that you won't forget it. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He is comparing a false, outward, hypocritical, dead righteousness with what ought to be a righteousness that proceeds from the heart, that is real, that is living, that is active, that shows a life that loves the Lord and does what God wants that life to do. Because that life loves God. That is what Jesus is saying ought to be true of our righteousness. He's given us illustrations, 5 so far, 1 more tonight. Talks about murder, anger, lust, divorce, oaths or honoring your word, revenge, and tonight how you treat your enemy or how you treat those who may not have treated you the way you think they should have. In all of these illustrations, he's telling us what real, true righteousness should look like. He is raising the bar. He is raising the standard. In those days, the religious leaders would say, you know, we had a great righteousness. And Christ is saying, well, where is it at? If you were to judge yourself, you might say, well, I'm here. Christ is saying, well, wait a minute. Let's stretch a little bit further. In fact, let's stretch a lot further. I think the problem with most goals that are set is that we set goals that are far too low. We set goals that are easy to hit. We set a Christian life that's easy to live. We look at Christianity and say, well, I can be a good Christian if this is where the bar is, and let's make the bar really low so that it's easy to live the Christian life. But God actually sets the bar high, very high. And I think as we look around at each other, we often encourage people to get in the ministry because they're starting and trying and looking and are living the Christian life at a normal level, but they're so far above everybody else, we tell them, well, God must want you to be a pastor, a missionary, only because they're really living Christianity, where it ought to be lived. I think that the way we ought to live Christianity is so often not seen that when we see it, it looks weird. And our bar that we set in our churches is far too low. And we are happy with it. We are happy with where we're at. This is the last illustration Christ gives. He compares in chapter 6 righteousness actions, but this is the last illustration he gives of what he's talking about in verse 20. And he talks about how we ought to treat those who don't treat us well, are not our country enemies or not an enemy that we would be at war with, but an enemy that's a personal enemy or someone who just hasn't treated us well. So as we've done before, let's first of all consider the Pharisees' teaching. Pharisees and scribes, as we saw in verse 20. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is what they were being told. It refers to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, which says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Again, Jesus is referring to how the Pharisees, the scribes, had twisted the word of God, had twisted the Old Testament to make it say things it didn't say. Let's jump right in. Begins with the idea of what a neighbor is. The great commandment in the Word of God tells us that we are to love God with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our soul, with all our mind, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we have done those two things, we have obeyed the law. The issue became, who was my neighbor? The religious leaders had so, and the Jews, in fact, had so narrowly defined what a neighbor was, that it only related to a Jew, and then sometimes even only certain Jews. Gentiles were not considered neighbors. In fact, there was a saying that the Jews had that went like this. If a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift them out. For it is written, you shall not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor, but this man is not a neighbor, so let him drown. They looked down on just about everyone. Turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 18. Let me show you an example. Luke chapter 18. And look with me beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Same issue we're talking about. They looked at themselves and said, hey, we're great. We're great followers of God. We're really righteous. Yet they treated others with contempt. So here's the parable, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Can you imagine praying like that? But that's exactly how their heart was. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector standing next to me. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Remember, though, he did what he should have done, as we're reading in Matthew, but he did it with a wrong heart attitude. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Pharisees needed a lesson in what righteousness was all about. And it's interesting, as we'll see in our present passage, that Jesus chose a tax collector to be the example of what it meant to be righteous. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit at Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They all do their deeds to be seen by others, for they make phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers." Pharisees love the best seats. Pharisees love people calling them with special names. Pharisees love that place of honor that they made sure themselves would have, but not anybody else. They didn't treat others like they wanted to be treated. Yet they thought they were great barons of righteousness. They admitted, notice back in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But notice they admitted as yourselves. They left that kind of out of Leviticus 19:18. Love, but not as yourselves, can be a different kind of love. Could be something totally different. Again, remember that a neighbor was not a Jew or not a Gentile. A neighbor was not someone that they really didn't like. A neighbor had to be within a close circle of people that they themselves defined. Notice also here they say, and hate your enemy. Leviticus 19:18 said nothing about your enemy. Let me read it again. You should not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. They kind of took the passage and says, well, if the Bible says love your neighbor, then it must mean hate your enemy. So they admitted yourselves and they added hate your enemy. Now, some people, as they look at this, they say, well, Jesus is just looking at the Old Testament. The Old Testament, surely with a God who told the Israelites to kill so many people, must have told them to hate their enemies. I have so often over these past years heard people say the God in the Old Testament is different than the God in the New Testament. God in the New Testament is the God of love, but the God in the Old Testament is the God of hate, a God of anger, a God who just wanted to kill people. And certainly, if we look at the Bible, you will find all through the New Testament, treat your neighbor fairly. But in the Old Testament, you certainly will not find that. Let's check. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. Certainly it had to be an Old Testament teaching that we ought to hate our enemies. Exodus chapter 23. And follow with me as I read verse 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25, follow with me as I read verse 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. We can look in 1 Samuel where We find David treating Saul really well, even though Saul had tried to kill him on many occasions. No, the Old Testament teaches, just like the New Testament, that even those who don't treat us well, even someone that might be considered an enemy, we are to treat well. They use the word in Matthew 5, hate. The word hate means to detest or abhor. It means to hate someone without cause or to hate someone undeservedly. An enemy was someone who was hostile towards you. So you were allowed to hate someone who even didn't deserve it just because you considered them your enemy. Certainly the Word of God did not teach that. This was the Israelites taking God's truth in the Old Testament and twisting it to say what they wanted it to say. So it was okay to hate your enemy. In fact, in the Talmud, which was a collection of Jewish teachings, it said this: an Israelite who sees another Israelite transgressing and admonisheth him, if he repents not, is bound to hate him. So if you find someone that you rebuke and they don't repent, then you have every right in the world to just go around and hating them. That's what they taught. Yeah, I have seen this so many times as a pastor, where people will take the Word of God and twist it. Twist it whatever way they want to twist it so that God's Word will say what they want it to say, so that it will make it very easy for them to do what they believe is living the Christian life. I remember this one time I went down into Pittston, and there's a truck stop there. And it's not the greatest truck stop in the world. You don't really want to go there very often. And there was a hotel that near it, and that wasn't good either. But I went down there because a guy called, and he said he wanted to talk to a pastor. And I said, well, I'll come down there, but I want you to know right up front, I'm not going to give you any money. And he said, no, I don't want any money. I just want a pastor to talk to. I'm going through troubles, going through difficulties, and I want to talk to a pastor. Well, I told a couple of people I was going out, and they kind of warned me not to go there because it was just not a good place to go to. And I said, no, he called, I'm going. So I went down. We greeted one another within probably the first minute. Guess what he was asking for? Yeah, money. And I said, you know, I told you before I was coming, I'm not going to give you any money. And do you know he could quote just about every verse in the Bible about giving to the poor? But not any verse is about working. And if you don't work, you're not going to get money. It is amazing to me that those who do not obey God and those who live a sinful life, they know Matthew 7:1 by heart. And those of you who don't, you're looking it up right now. I mean, they know it. They know all the verses that suit them just fine. And it seems like people who don't want to obey the Word of God, they're able to find the verses that help them, but certainly not the ones that are difficult to live. Let me say tonight, if you have been involved in Scripture twisting to get it to say what you want it to say, stop. Don't. Let it go. Don't do what the Jews did in all these examples Jesus gave. Don't twist Scripture. Dig into the Word of God, understand what God's Word says, and then obey it. And when it's hard to do, and there are many passages that are hard to do, we're going to look at one right here. When they're hard to do, understand it's hard to do, and pray for God's help. Pray for the leading of the Holy Spirit and seek to do it. Don't ever lower the bar. It's kind of like when we come to the issue of divorce. Everybody wants to lower the bar. The bar should not be lowered. The bar is one man for one woman for one lifetime. We talked about that's the bar that God has set. Certainly as Christians, we reach out to those who've been divorced. We try to help them, but we don't lower the bar. We ought not to lower the bar that God has set. And we need to try to live up to it instead of lowering it. We're going to do that. We need to grasp the teachings of Jesus. Let's look. grasp Jesus' teaching. Jesus calls us, called them to a higher standard. Notice the word but, verse 44. This is what they said, but in contrast to what they said, here's what I say. Here's what the word of God says. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Someone has said it this way. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. But to return good for evil is divine. You look around at this world and you find there's people out there that someone's been good to them and they treat them horribly. My neighbor who lives down the street from me, his brother who used to live down in the south, he had taken this couple into his home to try to help them out. After they had been there a while, they went into his bedroom with a hammer and they beat him to death. That's returning evil for good. And if all you do is return good for good, well, many people do that. In fact, I know people who don't even know God. I know people who are atheists, and, you know, as far as being a human being, they're good people. But Christ here is calling us to a standard that says when people have done evil towards us, we still return good. We go to the next step. We go to a higher standard. In fact, he even says here that we ought to pray for those who persecute us. Prayer is an act of love. Jesus, while he hung on the cross, prayed to his Father about those who were crucifying him, that they would be forgiven. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, as they were taking stones and stoning him to death, he prayed that God would forgive them. I want you to notice, it says in verse 45, that when we live in that manner, it actually proves that we're sons of God. See, you don't prove to be a child of God by doing good for good. But when you go to the next step and you return good when you have been treated with an evil heart, that is when you show truly that you are a Christian, that you've gotten the next step. We show we are God's children by acting in love, even towards those who have not acted in love towards us. In fact, John chapter 13, verse 35 says this. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. It is our love that shows that we know God. Even love for those who are hostile towards us. Anyone ever say to you, you're just like your father? Or you're just like your mother? You know, you look like your parents. You do something and they say, you know, you talk like your parents or you bear the family resemblance. Do they say that about your spiritual father? That as you live your life, you live just like Jesus? Anyone ever walk up to you and say, I see Jesus in you? Anyone ever say to you, I see God in you? In Romans 5, it says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, when God died for us, it wasn't while we were at our best. It was while we were sinners. God died for us when we were separated from him. It is in that that he showed his love. It is what we do when people treat us in a wrong manner. It is what we do when people didn't treat us the way we thought they should. It is what we do when people should have been better to us and they've been worse. It is what we do when we think someone should have just treated us better. that shows whether we know God or we don't. You know, what do you do when someone doesn't treat you the way you think you deserve? What do you do when you think that someone's really been rotten to you? What do you do when someone didn't shake your hand? Someone didn't say hi to you? Someone maybe said something that you didn't like? Someone maybe treated you in a way you felt they shouldn't treat you? Maybe someone cut in front of you when you were driving down the road? Maybe someone said words that you didn't take kindly? What is your response? Verse 45 says, our response shows whether we know God or not. God says that the standard that he calls us to is that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And if you want an example of that, look down at verse 46, verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Example of God is that he treats both good and evil the same, as far as he does with the sun and as far as he does with the rain. Sun rises both on the good and the bad, the just and the unjust, the good and the evil. The rain comes on both also. That is the example that Jesus gives to tell us how we ought to treat those who don't treat us right. In fact, he takes it even a further step. Look at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Talked about rewards this morning. This is one of the passages I mentioned. Notice that he uses tax collectors as the example, as he did in the other passage we read. Tax collectors in those days were sometimes Romans, sometimes Jews. In Israel, they were most often Jews. They were hated. They were abhorred. Can you imagine if in America we brought in Or I should say the Chinese or the Russians or the Iranians or whoever you want to pick, came and attacked our country, destroyed our country, and then they decided that they were going to pick some. In fact, if they grabbed this group of people and they said, Carol Simonovich, we want you to collect taxes for our government. So go to everybody else in your church, and you're going to be our tax collector. And you get everyone's money and bring it to our country, bring it to China, bring it to Russia, and you're going to be our tax collector. But could you imagine a Jew in that day? They would hate Carol. Well, they might already hate Carol, but they would hate Carol. You know, they would just hate Carol for doing that, collecting money from the people who had enslaved them. They would hate her. Jesus takes the tax collectors and saying, look, if you love those who love you, you're really not doing any different than a tax collector. He would do that. They were considered in that day as betrayers of their country. And notice, if you greet only your brothers, you're no different than a Gentile. Remember, a Gentile was not a neighbor. Gentile for a Jew is considered a dog. They were kind of the lowlife. If you greet your brothers, you're no different than a Gentile. The word greet is kind of the word welcome. If you meet somebody, you say, hey, how you doing? Hello. I used to tell Connie all the time, if someone kind of greets you and says, hey, how you doing? They really don't mean how are you doing. They're just saying hello. You're no different than a Gentile. Gentile will at least do that. to mention tax collectors and Gentiles. The literal word here is pagan. That was really a strong rebuke to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes. Their actions were no different than the people they hated. The righteous need to go beyond the activity of the average human. If the average human being will love those who love them and greet those who greet them, and that's all you do, then how are you any different than the non-Christian? If someone treats you badly and you react the same way as a non-Christian, how are you any different? In fact, isn't it pretty sad that so often we see non-Christians behaving better than Christians? J. Oswald Sanders wrote, "The master expects from his disciples such conduct as can be explained only in terms of the supernatural." In other words, God expects from us to do that which only can be seen in light of that somehow they must have a relationship with God. He's saying be different than the world. Be different than people who are only doing that which would be expected. Be different. Rise to a higher standard. Live above everybody else as far as your moral attitude. What is the standard? Look at verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The standard is God the Father. You know, if you say, I'm a really good husband, I'm better than the husband down the street, well, so what? God says that your love for your wife should be the same as Christ's love for the church. He says here, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, he's not talking here in the sense of sinless perfection. He's not talking here in the sense of all that perfect means in light of all that God is. The word that is used here is a word that means full grown, a word that means mature, a word that means an adult as compared to a child. So Jesus is saying here is be mature, be a full grown Christian, live in a way that shows that you've grown up in your relationship with God so that when people see you, they see God. In fact, hold your finger here and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews 5, we see the exact same word used. Hebrews chapter 5. And follow with me beginning in verse 11. Hebrews 5:11. "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of God, or in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature," same word. Same word, perfect, in our present passage. "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Be mature as God is mature. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The word perfect in Matthew 5:48 does not imply sinlessly perfect, for that is impossible in this life, though it is a goal to strive for. It suggests completeness, maturity as the sons of God. The Father loves his enemies and seeks to make them his children, and we should assist him." Charles Ryrie writes, Ryrie explains that regarding his call to be perfect, Jesus does not mean without sin, but mature and complete in the likeness of God. See, the standard is not the pastor. Although I hope I can say to you, follow me as I follow Christ. Standard is not the deacon. It's not the neighbor. It's not the friend. The standard towards which God calls us to live is God himself. God is our goal. God is our standard. God is the standard of righteousness. We ought to be striving ever forward, ever higher to become like him. John MacArthur writes, "It is folly to think that being imperfect somehow provides us with a legitimate excuse to exempt us from God's perfect standard." I just this week heard someone use that excuse. Let me read it again. "It is folly to think that being imperfect somehow provides us with a legitimate excuse to exempt us from God's perfect standard." Let me interpret what MacArthur is saying. You can't use being a human as an excuse. You can't say, "Well, you know, I'm just a sinner." You can't say, "Well, you know, I'm not perfect yet." You can't say, "Well, you know, God is not finished with me yet." God calls us to maturity. He looked at the Corinthians and said, "Look, by this time you ought to be mature." You're not. You're still fleshly. Right? The Hebrews looked at them in the passage we read and said, "You know what? By this time you ought to be teachers of the Word of God, but you're not. By this time you ought to understand the Word of God, but you still can't." How happy we Christians are with being less than what God calls us to be. How happy we are with a standard that is a substandard of what Christianity should be. God says we ought to love our enemies and pray for those who hurt us. God says we ought to live different than this world. God says when someone doesn't treat you the way you think you ought to be treated, so what? Live differently. I read a story this week about a pastor that lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. His name was Peter Miller. He actually was a friend of General George Washington. This goes back many years. In his town lived a guy by the name of Michael Whitman. He was an evil guy. He did everything in his power to harm and oppose Peter Miller, the pastor. One day, Miller was caught, and he was involved with treason and arrested, and he was sentenced to death. The old preacher started out on foot, and he began to walk. He walked 70 miles to the city of Philadelphia, and he pleaded for Whitman's life. He asked and he begged of Washington for the life of the traitor. Washington said, "No, Peter, I cannot grant the life of your friend." The preacher exclaimed, "My friend, he is the bitterest enemy I have." Washington cried, "What? You walk 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter in a different light. I will grant the pardon." Now, you and I may never be called to something so grandiose as that. We may never be called to do something as gigantic as that. But a telemarketer may call you on the phone. Someone may say something to you here at church that you didn't like. Someone may not say something that you felt they should have, or not do something that you asked of them. Someone may just simply not treat you the way you feel you should have been treated. How will you respond? What will you do? Spurgeon said it this way: "Stretch towards the highest conceivable standard and be not satisfied until you reach it." Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father God, we I pray tonight that the standard we live by in our own lives may be the standard of your word. Help us, Lord, to strive ever higher than where we are at. Help us, Lord, never to be satisfied with where we stand. And I pray, Lord, we would stretch out towards that standard that you have set for us. And as we saw in this passage, Lord, help us, Father, to learn to love those who haven't treated us the way we think they should have. Help us, Lord, not to grow cold. Help us, Lord, not to walk away. Help us, Lord, not to treat people in kind. But help us, Father, to go the extra step, that people may look at us and see you in us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.